Hi, everybody. So this morning, I was getting a shower, not that that's earth-shattering, but I was listening to a song. How many of you remember Evie Turnquist? Remember Evie? There's some music that just is very touching. And she has a song out that all the glory must be to the Lord. Do you remember the song? Let me read the words. While walking on this earth, we are nothing in ourselves. Yet God's chosen to use us in His mighty hand. For the master plan requires human instruments, but they must not ever glorify themselves. All the glory must be to the Lord. Only He is worthy of our praise. No one on earth should glorify himself, for all the glory must be to the Lord. Are we ready to obey Him when He urges us to go? Are we willing to be nothing but servants of the cross? In the times of trials and hardship, or when shining from the top, are we willing to lay down our lives for Him? All the glory must be to the Lord. Only He is worthy of all our praise. No one on earth should give glory to himself, for all the glory must be to the Lord. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for this day. We glorify you today, Father. Thank you for every blessing that we have because of Christ. Use this hour and short few minutes left to be honored yourself. In your precious name we pray, amen. This week, I don't know, most of you probably saw it, but Dr. Feigert's obituary was in the paper today. I will never forget when I was in third or fourth grade going to Lancaster Christian. And I had Dr. Feigert's sergeant wife as my teacher. Sergeant. Susie's shaking her head, yes. She was a sergeant. And the reason I say sergeant was because I always tried to not draw too much attention with my behavior. But I must have done something that day, that year in school, because I got called to the back of the class with about six other people, and we got our hands whacked by Sergeant Feigert. He meant a lot to me personally because of his teaching and because of his honoring of the Lord with his life for so many years. And what a tender-spirited man, gentle, kind. And his resume is one that would not be promoted on this earth, but in heaven, it's phenomenal. I just want to read something that he wrote, that was written in his behalf, because it's going to go with just a bit of what we talk about today. So many, not only did Dr. Feigert love to teach, he loved to preach. So many Sundays found him filling the pulpit at different churches. For 20 years, Dr. Feigert taught at Word of Life Bible Institute in Scroon Lake, New York, as an adjunct professor. Did you know that? I didn't know that. I knew he taught all these years. Bill, you knew that? Wow. Wow. Man. I mean, I knew all these years here, but not there as well. During his 62-year marriage to Edna, they opened their home to LBC students. Several summers, they traveled the country with singing groups from the school. His door was always open to pray with students, many of whom kept in close contact with him up until the time of his death. He was an inspiration to untold many LBC students and friends, stemming in large part from his unwavering devotion to the Bible. Unwavering. Its teaching and the biblical principles by which he lived. Couldn't have been said any better than that. His favorite Bible verse was Hebrews 11:25. Choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. That was his favorite Bible verse. John? Yes, John.
I don't know if you know that when he went to Dallas, he traveled with a quartet. He was a, he had a tenor voice. He sang. Some of you remember Bob Thing. We had a lot of his Sunday school material here at the church for many years. And he and Bob Thing traveled around the country singing with two others. I don't know who the other two were. But he loved to sing too.
And I think that's in this article. Yes.
In his older years, I don't know how many of you know this, but for the last decade or more, he spent about 2 hours a day on his knees. And I know this because I'm in his prayer book, and he prayed for me every day for 30 years. He would call me about once a year. So when I got married, he had my husband.
Wow.
And when I had children, he had my children. And as my children grew up, and they, you know, began to do things, each of them
in their endeavors as they grew.
I've never known anyone on this earth so dedicated to prayer.
Thank you. Anybody else? Yeah.
He taught a weekly Bible class in the village up until maybe 2 weeks.
Now we're getting a picture. That is amazing. You know, sometimes you see a picture and a name, but you never know what. People want to put certain things in obituaries and resumes and all that, but this is what stands out. And it fits directly into what I wanted to talk about this morning in Titus. It seems like it's been a year since we've been in Titus, but that's okay. The passage I want to look at today is two verses, and they're very powerful verses because it talks about the bishop's attitude. What is the bishop's attitude supposed to reflect? However, in this passage, there's several things that we find out that the Holy Spirit tells us the bishop's attitude is not to reflect first. And that is something that to me probably has had more of an impact of recent, especially studying it the last couple weeks. So when I hear things that I'm hearing, you know, about Dr. Feigert, and who knows how many other men like this who reflect what we're going to see this morning, but God knows everyone. God has initiated everyone as part of his master plan. As the song said, and I'm sure that all of you want to be on that same page in God's master plan, in fellowship, praying for each other, focusing on his word and on him. You know, as time is passing, we look at what's going on in the world. And I was again looking over at Jimmy DeYoung's website this morning, yesterday and today, and just amazed at how much power and authority men think they have. Baloney. It is. Men talk like they're going to run the universe. They're going to destroy America, and they're going to destroy this and that and the other thing. You know what? The day of reckoning is coming. It is coming. And our God, the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit, will stand up above all. And there will be no mistake when every knee bows, will there? There will be not one mistake. So in lieu of that, let's read verses 6 through 9. And just think about these. How many times have you read this passage and you've just gone through it and flew over what these words are saying? I have. We'll start at verse 5. For this reason, Titus, I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city, just like I directed you. If any man, of course, is above reproach, not accused, the husband of one wife, remember, one woman man, has faithful children who are not accused of dissipation or rebellion, wasteful living. For it is absolutely necessary that the overseer be above reproach, same word as in verse 6. As God's steward, that sets the stage for everything he's going to say. Remember, it is God's steward. Not selfish, self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, that's a striker, not fond of dishonest gain, but hospitable, listen to these, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout or holy, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching. Why? So that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. And this sets up the next whole section. But just briefly, I just want to look at some of these descriptions of what the man is to look like as Titus is seeking God and praying to God about the next leaders in the churches in the cities of Crete. This is what's going through his mind. And this is what the Holy Spirit has Paul tell Titus. I think it's interesting. What was a steward? But before we go anywhere, the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward. You know, we only do what we do in service for the Lord because we are God's appointed people. All of us. That's the premise of all of God's work. He's the one who oversees and appoints every steward. If a person loses that understanding and that perspective, leadership goes awry. It goes down the wrong path. We are beholden to Almighty God. And that's where all leadership starts. All of it. In our personal lives. Wherever we serve, in every situation and circumstance of our life, all of it is based upon the fact that we are beholden to Almighty God, our Yahweh, what we talked about last week. We are only chosen and recipients of something that we did not do. Do you understand that? This whole thing about grace, sovereignty, works, all this stuff. We're only a house manager. That's the word for a steward. We're an oikonomos. We're a house manager. And what's interesting about this term is in the context in the Old Testament, slaves, after a long period of time, gained the trust of their masters. And oftentimes the master would take that slave and appoint him to a role as a house manager, a leader in the home, overseeing all of his belongings, his wealth, overseeing the distribution of paying paychecks. But he was not the important one. It was the master. The master was the one. All the responsibility came back to the master. And you know, we have this treasure in earthen vessels, don't we? But we didn't make it. We didn't create it. It amazes me that we have a God that we do. As selfish and inhospitable, as angry as we become at times, prone to wander from our God. But he's chosen us and called us regardless of us. That's an amazing truth. Amazing. And he has made some amazing promises in this book. And if we don't read it, we don't know them. So how are you doing reading his word? How am I doing? We're recipients. So keep that in mind as a sense of humility and an understanding that we are just carrying this amazing treasure in this little vessel. But it's an amazing treasure. Amazing. Most people like to squander their treasure, you know? Or they like to spend it on themselves. Or they like to boast about themselves. Our God chose to say, I'll take the back seat in a manger, in a little feeding trough. I don't need that. We're stewards. So how are we handling this amazing treasure? There are five things that Titus was to look out for. Negative things that were not, that would stand in the way of a person becoming a deacon. And I just want to briefly look at them. There's so much that can be said. But as I was reading through this passage and thinking about Dr. Feigert, the question came to my mind. How am I doing? Where's my focus? Like this man, all his life. You know, and God didn't, I'm pretty sure, say to Dr. Feigert, well, if you clean up this area you're teaching, or if you straighten this area you're teaching out, that'll make you a little more acceptable. So it's not all about how and what we're always teaching, but it's about the attitude of our heart. And the first thing that is mentioned in this text is not self-indulged. Now, I don't know about you, but I have a hunch that most of you would agree that this characteristic is prevalent in our society. What's interesting about it is the word. It's a Greek word, and you know what it comes from? Hedonism. Isn't that interesting? Hedonism. Self-willed. Selfishness. Self-centeredness. Hedamai and autos. self-hedonism. Listen to a couple of these descriptions. This person lives for self-satisfaction. They're self-focused. They are arrogant. They are self-indulged. They are set on pleasing themselves. They are engrossed in self-pleasure. Interesting. William Barclay makes an interesting statement that I'd like to read. He must not be obstinately self-willed. This man has been described as the man who is so pleased with himself that nothing else pleases him, and he doesn't really care about pleasing anybody else. How about that? Trench said of such a man that he obstinately maintains his own opinion or asserts his own rights while he is reckless of the rights, opinions, and interests of others, including God. Clearly the man who is authotes, which is the Greek word, is a rather unpleasant character. He is intolerant. He is condemning. Everything that he cannot understand and thinking that there is no way of doing anything except his way. Such a quality, as Locke said, is fatal to the rule of the free man. No man of contemptuous and arrogant intolerance is fit to be an office bearer of the church. Excuse me. It's good I don't have the mic on there. I would have been scaring everybody. Interesting that the first thing the Holy Spirit communicates through Paul to Titus is the steward is not to be self-engrossed, isn't it? I want to look at one passage in the Old Testament, in Genesis 49. Actually, go to Genesis 35 first. Genesis 35. Genesis 35, 16 to 22. Then they journeyed from Bethel, and when there was still some distance to go to Ephrath, Rachel began to give birth, and she suffered severe labor. When she was in severe labor, the midwife said to her, "Do not fear, Rachel, for now you have another son." It came about as her soul was departing, for she had died, that she named him Ben-Ani. But his father called him Benjamin. So Rachel died and was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. And Jacob set up a pillar over her grave. That is the pillar of Rachel's grave to this day. Then Israel journeyed on and pitched his tent beyond the Tower of Adar. Listen to this. And it came about while Israel was dwelling in that land that Reuben, and if you remember, he was what? The firstborn, went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard about it. The interesting thing about this passage, and let's before I say that, flip over to Genesis 49. Genesis 49. This is Jacob's final words that he's pulling his sons together to lay out to them. And starting at verse 1, Genesis 49, 1 through 4. Then Jacob summoned his sons and said, "Assemble yourselves that I may tell you what shall befall you in the days to come. Gather together and hear, O sons of Jacob, and listen to Israel your father. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, and the beginning of my strength." Now the power in that statement, he's the one that should have received the inheritance, the double inheritance as the firstborn. My might and the beginning of my strength, preeminent, or preeminence in dignity and preeminence in power. You're the one that should be receiving all of this. But listen to verse 4. Uncontrolled as water. Boiling over is another term. You shall not have preeminence, Reuben, because you went up to your father's bed. Then you defiled it. He went up to my couch. It's as if Jacob stands aside and looks at the rest of his sons and says, he went up to my couch. And we all know that what was to happen to the people who committed this type of sin. Both parties, death. What is interesting even further about this passage is that at the end of verse 4, defiled, you went up to your father's bed and you defiled it. The word that the Septuagint uses is this word in Titus, selfish. It was your self-willed selfishness. That's the attitude that Reuben presented when he went up and defied God and defied his father and his mother. Didn't care what anybody else thought. It's a powerful message to all of us. Powerful. In 1 Chronicles 5:1, now the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, for he was the firstborn, but because he defiled his father's bed, his birthright was given to the sons of Joseph, the son of Israel, so that he is not enrolled in the genealogy according to the birthright. And that's what happened because of his hard attitude of self-willed, selfish, self-centered arrogance. First thing that the Lord says, Paul, you tell Titus that when he's picking leadership, self-willed is not allowed in the leadership. That is a pretty powerful statement for all of us. So in the search committee is looking for a pastor, what is the attitude we look for? And a man to lead in this pulpit. It's a man who is like Dr. Feigert, a humble servant who simply wants to know his God, serve his God, and recognize he's a steward. He's a steward. He is not self-focused. He is not energized by the selfishness of his arrogant flesh. As a matter of fact, probably many a night, Dr. Feigert knelt on his knees asking God to take the ugliness of the flesh and the struggle that he deals with every day away. Probably. The second word. Not inclined to anger. This is the only place that this specific word in this form was used. It means soon angry. It means harboring resentment. Nurturing long-standing anger. Bitter. Bitter because of something that has gone on and on. They can't let it go. And there are things that some of us are harboring. The opposite of holding on to that and the part of letting go is forgiveness. Let go. Let go. It stands in the way of fellowship with your Creator. Let go. Rest. Let the vengeance and the revenge and the harboring of the bitterness and the fight and the struggle, let it go. Rest. It's easy to be angry at God because our child is not going exactly the way we think they should go. Let it go. God's bigger than us anyways. He's got this under control. Relax. Rest. Okay, God. Proverbs 22, don't look, don't turn. Verses 24 and 25 say this. Do not associate with a man given to anger, or go with a hot-tempered man, or you will learn his ways, and it will be a snare to your soul. This type of anger, there's two types, basically, in Scripture. One is the one that I kind of describe as the experience that I've had through the hospital over the years. And if any of you go out and tell this story, I know who you are. But I remember a case, and I remember hearing over and over of cases. The old school docs, Susie and Dale, you'll know about these guys. The old school docs did not show mercy. They didn't care who you were. They didn't care if you had a different personality and were a little more sensitive and took things personally. They didn't care. If you didn't do this, you were getting laced in front of everybody in the operating room. And it wouldn't just be you, idiot. It would go on for 5 and 10 minutes in front of everybody. It was demeaning and it was rude. It was because they were angry and they were selfish. I remember to the point of where something was thrown one time in a room. Let me get a count, see who all is here, so in case the story gets out. He was angry. But that type of anger is the word thumos. It's you flare up really fast, like kindling wood, and then it dies away quickly. These people fly off the handle. You've heard of that term. This is different. This is something deep-seated. This is something that's being harbored. If God brings a thought to your mind or to your heart because of something over the life that you just don't like to think about it, or it really raises your ire or causes the hair in the back of your neck to stir up, there may be a reason he brought that to your attention. Because maybe it needs to be forgiven and let go. The experience of people who can't let go and retain this bitterness and harbor this anger, they go on miserable in life. They end up finding it easier to withdraw from people, to not intermingle. So it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. Abel, on his part, also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering, but for Cain, and you all know the story, and for his offering he had no regard. So Cain became very angry. This didn't happen overnight. This is mauling up, man. This is getting under his skin. So Cain became very angry, and his countenance fell. And the Lord, can you imagine Yahweh saying to you, why are you angry? Why are you burning with anger? Why such a revengeful spirit, Cain? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, wouldn't your countenance brighten a little bit? If you don't do well, sin is right there. And it's going to utilize this business of bitterness and harboring anger. And it's going to work on you, Cain. It's going to work. Cain told Abel his brother, and it came about in time when they were in the field that Cain just couldn't handle it. And he killed his brother. Anger. Bitterness. Number three. Not given to wine. This is a great word. I love this word. You thought I was going to say, I love the wine. This description, the descriptions that God uses in his word are phenomenal because they directly correlate with our flesh so often or with the new nature. But this is a great one. And I have to tell you the Greek word on this, so sorry. Paroinon. John will know this, AJ, Al, some of you will know this word, but this is two parts of this word, para, or beside, oinon, wine. Beside the wine. Sitting close to the wine. And you can just let your imagination run from that point of what he's talking about. He's a wine bibber. He is one who sits long beside the wine bottle. His best friend has become the wine bottle. He lingers beside the wine. This person must not be given to drunken and outrageous conduct. This word, which literally means given to overindulgence in wine. But the word widened its meaning until it came to describe all conduct which is outrageous. Now, whether or not that's true or not, this is what this gentleman says. The Jews, for instance, used this word as of the conduct of a Jew who married a Midianite woman. The Christians used it of the conduct of those who crucified Christ. Out of control. It describes the character of the man who, even in his sober moments, acts with the outrageousness of a drunken man. Out of control. And you know, there's a real truth to this. Because if we step a little further into the meaning and intent of the word, really, wine makes people do things they wouldn't normally feel comfortable doing when taken to a certain extent. As I'm looking down through these words, do you begin to grasp a theme going through these terms? Think about it. Think about what is in the forefront, the theme that's being carried through all of these terms. We'll stop here. We have two more, and then I'd like to finish up this section and get through verse 9 next week, Lord willing. But think of this week, as you read through, take time and read it a time or two, and think about what is the theme, what is being carried through here? Why these terms? It's certainly not an all-encompassing list. Our gracious Father, we thank you so much. Thank you, thank you, thank you that you love us. You sent your Son to die for us. You clothed us with his righteousness. And you have called us holy because of your work in our behalf and in our place. We praise you and glorify you and thank you. Father, soften our hearts. Make us genuine and sensitive as we grow older and as we seek you. We entrust ourselves to you daily, Father. Make your word live in our hearts and minds. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.